We spent some time this morning looking at the end of the book, cheating if you like, to see what will happen at the end of the story. I like to do that to see whether or not a book is worth reading, and this one most definitely is. And there at the end of the book, it is quite clear that the goal of all God's plans is glory. Glory for those who trust him, glory for himself, and rightly so, that all the world and all eternity will see what he is like. The final goal is glory. Operation No More Tears will be successful. That is a certainty because of what God has done. But someone might rightly say, when you turn to the end of the book like that, well, does that just mean that Christianity is all pie in the sky when I die? Is that all that it's about? Just kind of what we have to look forward to? What about now? What about the reality of today? What about the kind of struggles that I'm living through day by day by day? What about in the meantime? What about the reality? It's all very well knowing where I'm going, but it doesn't help me right now. To which the answer is, of course it does. The direction that you're going in will determine the route that you use to get there. And more to the point, it tells us in this case so much more about the nature of the God who is taking us. So let's turn to Psalm 27. And we're jumping, as it were, we could have jumped into any part of the Bible that's relevant to today. In this particular psalm, David has some major struggles that he's dealing with. And we're going to see together that where he is going and the hope that he has in God is entirely relevant to what he's dealing with in the most extreme of circumstances. Let's look at it together. Because he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh. When my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and they will fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident." That word is the one that dominates the psalm. Let me say that at the beginning. Confident. The psalm is split, as you'll see on the Bible in front of you, into four sections. And very helpfully, the translators of the New International Version have laid out those four sections neatly so you can see them. The first and the last are all about confidence, and the middle two are all about seeking. So David wants us to know, as he writes this song, that this is a hymn about confidence in God and looking for God. And it's difficult to see how much more extreme the circumstances can be than the ones that he paints. I suppose on one level it would be fairly easy to dismiss the opening words of his psalm as a kind of mere poetic theory. We sing a lot of things that we don't mean, don't we? You think about for a minute some of the things we've sung so far this evening. Now in reverence and awe. Who wants to say they came in reverence and awe to God's word? I hope in heart all of us have. But really, it's more an aspiration than a reality, isn't it? That's often the case. Sadly, someone has once said Christians sing far more lies than they would ever be willing to tell. But this isn't poetic theory. It's sad to say we shouldn't allow David, the psalmist, just a bit of poetic license. We shouldn't. Because actually here, David did know what he was talking about. David did have the experience of what felt like the whole world against him. And that is what he is talking about as we enter Psalm 27. The confidence that he approaches God with and he approaches life with. Just look at the beginning there, the way he talks about God. "The Lord," he says, "is my light and my salvation." Why would you need light? Well, remember, this is the same one who just three psalms back in Psalm 23 said that he had to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. In a dark valley, you're going to need light. Otherwise, you're going to stumble and fall yourself. David says that the Lord is his light and his salvation. Here is the answer. Right at the beginning of the Bible, right at the beginning of creation, it was God himself who said, "Let there be light." He is the giver of light, the creator of light, the one who takes all things that are dark and blows the darkness away. Darkness is not a substance in its own right. It is the absence of light. And God is the light. Now, says David, in his life, with difficult circumstances, perhaps even in this valley of the shadow of death, when confronted by all these foes, He says the Lord is his light. The Lord is the one who takes darkness and removes it. The Lord is the one who takes negative and makes it positive. The Lord is the one who takes things that seem to be overwhelmingly unknowable and opens their eyes. The Lord, he says, is my light. So you need not be afraid. There is nothing that God cannot see. Nothing. You and I may be confronted by all sorts of things in life, all sorts of things that make us afraid. But with the Lord as our light, there is nothing that we need to be afraid of, because there's nothing ever that will catch him by surprise. Ever. Tomorrow, next year, next month, next eon. He knows. The Lord is the place, he says in verse 1, that he can hide. That idea that the Lord is the stronghold of my life. It means a place of defense, a place of security. So here is God illuminating darkness and hedging David around. The one in whom he can hide. The stronghold, the defense, the secure place, the castle, if you will, of my life. If that is the Lord, of whom shall I be afraid? Why do I need to be afraid if God is the one on whose side I am? And that is David's view, he says, even when the enemy appears close. Look at the way he describes his enemy, verse 2. The evil men advance to eat his flesh. That is the most grotesque of images, isn't it? I know on the bottom there it says to slander me as an alternative translation, but that really doesn't work. Eat his flesh is what he actually says. Enemies and foes attack, and it's because of the Lord that they will stumble and fall. An army besieges him, he says. Even war breaks out against him. Even then, when all seems lost, even then will he have confidence in God. Now again, you might say this is poetic license on David's part, but unlike you and me, for whom I guess it's not normal that countries go to war against us personally, I hope, David did know what he was talking about. Just think back to some of David's experiences. When he first was anointed as king, what happened in the books of Samuel? His predecessor, evil King Saul, is chasing him. 1 Samuel 23, let me read it to you. Saul is going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men are on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them. Here is David a little bit later on, hiding in caves, escaping oppression. Here is David a little bit later on, being on the wrong side of a great big conflict. David was one who actually knew from experience what it was like to have the whole world against him. He knew in caves, in rocks, in trees, in temples, in tunnels. He knew what it was for everything to be against him. And what does he say? The Lord is my light. The Lord is my stronghold. When the whole world seems to be collapsing, because it's the Lord I rely on, I'm not going to be afraid. I've said already that most of us will not know what it is like to have the world go to war against us. But I have no doubt that there will be times in life when it feels as though everything is going wrong. And that is when we need to remember that knowing God is not just pie in the sky when we die. The Lord is the light to have. You don't know what this week is going to bring. Some of the youngsters going back to school. Some of the teachers going back to school. Other challenges going on. New work coming. No work coming. The Lord is the stronghold. He is the one who is secure, who will not change. In work, in school, in college, in your family, in your neighborhood. You can be confident in him. Confidence is what David expresses in the most extreme of circumstances. But not just confidence. He says that the nature of God makes him seek God. Verses 4 through to 6. You see, that is because the remedy for fear is to focus. Verse 4, one thing I ask of the Lord, he says. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Now, we'd better be careful that we don't misunderstand quite what it is he's praying here or singing here. I think, though, as a church, we would love to have our own building, and God willing, we'll have one soon. When it comes to questions like this, psalms like this, actually, it's hugely helpful that we're meeting in the school hall. Because no one can possibly misunderstand that this is the house of God. This isn't the house of God. This is Harden Hewer's school hall. And just in case we misunderstand further, even if we did have our own church building, it still wouldn't be the house of God. It would just be a building that's useful for our church to meet in. In David's day, there wasn't a temple. It was a mobile temple in a tent. And so he hasn't quite meant a building either. And he isn't looking to become a priest or a Levite, which is a priest's assistant. What he says is this: the one key thing that I want more than anything else to ask God for when confronted by everything else that is oppressing me is this: that I may somehow be more exposed to God, somehow be more conscious of the experience of God's presence. And in fact, throughout verses 4 to 6, it's the expression of God's presence that he is emphasizing. He uses the presence of God in a whole variety of different circumstances. So, there in verse 4, he says, I want to dwell in the Lord's house. And literally, it just means a house. He says at the end of verse 4 that I want to seek him in his temple. Actually, that word could be temple or it could be palace, another translation puts it as in the palace of Solomon kind of thing. Verse 5, it says, the Lord will keep David safe in his dwelling. You know, another translation for dwelling is literally lair. In his lair. In his secret, smuggled up little cave away from everybody else. That's what it means. That the Lord will take his servant who has confidence in him and hide him quietly where nobody else can see. A secret hidey hole. Safe in his tent. Tabernacle is another one in verse 6. What is David talking about? Somehow it moves us away from the idea that God is found in a temple. He's not. God is found where he chooses. In David's day, yes, you could know the sacrifice to God at the tabernacle, but David wasn't in a tabernacle when he's experienced the presence of God. No, his point is this. David's experience is that of God keeping himself in a whole variety of different situations. And in every one, what David longs for is God's presence. It is the one thing he desires. In a tent, in a house, in a cave, in a hole in the ground. What he wants more than anything else is God, to know God, to be conscious of God. How do you cure fear? You focus, says David, on God, on the beauty of his character, on the wonder of his will. Think again from what we read from Revelation chapter 21 this morning. On the great goal of the gospel, the great end of the story of the promise that God brings. It's the promise of heaven. But why will it be so good? It will be so good, we were told, because we will see his face and the dwelling of God will be with men. There will be constant intimacy between those whom he has redeemed and him. If you're a Christian this evening, then what makes heaven so very special, the New Jerusalem so very special, Zion as it's been coming up on our hymns, so very special, is that you and I will have perfect, unimpeded relationship with God and with one another. That is great news. It's like knowing the very greatest, nicest, most powerful person that there is to know. And we both will, but David says also that we can. in some small measure now. How do you deal with fear? How do you express the confidence that you have in God to look to God? That is the answer. In all sorts of circumstances, to know God in your circumstances. And David has found that the way to live with confidence is to live in complete dependence. Why is it that David was a man, says Scripture, after God's own heart? You ever thought about that? It's not in this particular psalm right now, but why express anybody being like that? How can anyone be like after God's own heart? The answer is because God's own heart is all wrapped up with God and his glory and his priorities. And David's heart was all wrapped up with God's priorities and God's glory. David has found a way to live with confidence is to live in dependence upon him. God who hides him securely, but who sets him high. It says in verse 6, exalted over his enemies, high on a rock. That is the answer. I want to know the Lord. I want to seek him. I want to experience him. And then, verse 6, my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tent, his tabernacle, will I rejoice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord, because I'm totally secure in knowing God. And so he prays as he moves on to seeking God, not because of God's character, but because of the circumstances. So he prays, verse 7, hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. Verse 8, I have to say, is notoriously difficult to translate. You've got there, my heart says, if you seek his face. But there's another one that says, to you, O my heart, he has said, seek my face. The point actually is this, that in essence, God will not ask for our love and then withhold his own love. That is the point. One way or another, there is a communication between our heart and God's heart saying, look for me and you'll find me. The Lord responds to those who seek him. Indeed, it was the Lord Jesus who said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be opened to you. Your face, O Lord, I will seek, says David. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my helper. Don't reject me or forsake me, O God, my Saviour. Do you hear the desperation in his voice? He looks around, you see, at the circumstances around him. He recognises that he's in big trouble, big trouble. Difficult to know how much bigger it gets than a whole army being at war with you. Here is the cry of one who needs the only one who can help, and he calls him God, my Saviour. Again, we saw this morning in Revelation 21, and the picture of the New Jerusalem, that great goal of the whole of the Bible, God's rescue plan. We saw this morning that those who will be included in that glorious home to come are those who have overcome. Yet as you read the Bible, you would be very mistaken to understand that those who overcome are the religious ones who keep it up. We didn't have time to go into all the detail this morning. But if you think that those who overcome are those who are live a kind of monastic lifestyle and go to all the meetings and wear all the clothes and read all the Bible and everything, and I hope you do read the Bible. I was going to say go to all the meetings, read all the clothes. You know what I mean. I hope you do seek after him in every way possible. But you'd be misunderstanding it to say that it's the religious ones who will get to heaven. That's not the point. Actually, the Bible is clear that those who overcome are the desperate ones. The ones who know they haven't got any other way to get there. The ones who know that they cannot save themselves. Those who overcome are not those who somehow stick to God and hold on for dear life because they're earning it and the strength of their clutch will hold them going. No, those who overcome are the ones who stick to God because they don't have any other choice, in full knowledge that there is no one else. Remember the disciples speaking to Jesus in John chapter 6? and having confronted them with the most dreadful terms, actually, this huge group of people who were so-called disciples, and most of whom walk away, Jesus turns to the 12 and Peter and John and all the rest, and he says to them, do you want to leave as well? And Peter says, no, Lord, we can't leave because you're the one who has the words of eternal life. We don't know where else to go. That is where David is at right now. I don't know where else to go. Don't hide your face from me, verse 9. Because you've been my helper. Don't reject or forsake me, oh God. Because I don't have anywhere else to go. So Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians and he says, it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast. The whole message of God's rescue plan, of Operation No More Tears, is that the righteous, those who are right with God, are right by faith in Him alone. David knows not just that is what he must have, but that that is what he can have. So hypothetically, he says in verse 10, look, think of the people who are closest to me. The ones who love me more than anything else. The ones who will always be there for me. My mum and my dad. Do you know, a time might just conceivably come, hypothetically, when even my mum and dad say, I can't have anything else more to do with him. You know, if that were ever to come, says David, God will still be there for me. Verse 10. The prophet Isaiah likewise paints the picture of such a thing. Isaiah 49. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Although she may forget, I will not forget you, says God. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. I've been quite interested over the summer to see, as people's shirt sleeves come up, so their tattoos are visible. People have all sorts of funny tattoos written on there. You see, people who've tattooed their wife's name or their husband's name or other names or those who were going to be when they had them tattooed and then they didn't change and that's all a bit embarrassing and so on, all over their arms and everything. And somehow it's a sign of love, isn't it? And a sign of devotion. And this isn't tattoos that he's speaking about. What does it mean when God says, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands? Think of Jesus dying on a cross, perhaps. Though a mother, though parents may forsake, hypothetically, beyond our comprehension, I hope for most of us, David says, God never will. And it's in that confidence that David prays, teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Don't hand me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I don't want to go my way, Lord, he says. I want to go your way. The straight path isn't for easy comfort, it's for progress to be made. I don't want to put me first. I don't want to have my will. I don't want to be the ruler of my life. I want you to be. More than anything else, the message of the good news of God's rescue plan is that we trust in Him and we trust in Him alone. When we become Christians, we cry out to Jesus, I can't save myself. Saviour who died for me, save me please. That is what David is crying here. Though he may not even have understood completely that Jesus would die for him, he understood that God was his Saviour. And he's after God's way and God's hand and God's voice. A couple of years ago, we had as our church memory verse for the year, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, which reads, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And when we looked at those verses, we understood that the straight paths were paths where progress is made, where direction is set, where God will not make it easy, but will guide clearly. That is what David is praying for here. I want a straight path because of my oppressors. I want to go your way and not theirs. There may be war set against him. There may be hassle and difficulties and threats and all sorts. But David can declare, having sought God because of who he is and because of his circumstances, David can declare, verse 13, I am still confident of this. That despite all, perhaps because of it, I will see the goodness of the Lord, he says, in the land of the living. So, conclusion? Well, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. How is knowing where you're going relevant to this next week ahead? How is heaven relevant to this week ahead? The answer is that the promise that you and I have of knowing him and seeing him physically and face to face and loving him and being loved and living in that perfect place is entirely the nature of relationship that we can enjoy with God now. Impeded and broken by our sin and ruined and sad and forgivable, but still confident.